And now, beloved, we open the scriptures together. For the past 4 weeks now, I have preached one-off sermons, either sermons seeking to address our present situation from the scriptures, or on Palm Sunday, a sermon expounding upon the cross, and this past Sunday, Easter Sunday, a sermon on the victory of God in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But now it seems right and best to me, as I continue to seek to love and lead our congregation during this strange and unusual time, to return to a more normal sermon series schedule. I hope that in some point in the future we will be able to return to our series on Mark, but for now, it seems best to me to pick up again, albeit about 1 month early, our practice of preaching through the Psalms. As many of you know, we have been preaching through the Psalms consecutively over the past 4 summers, and we made it up to Psalm 44 on the last Sunday of August in 2019, a time that now seems very far away. So why a series in the Psalms for a time like this, a moment like this? There are so many reasons for us to go together to the Psalms. The Psalter is, as Luther puts it, like a little Bible itself, since the Psalms contain everything from the entire Bible. They're all found there, especially those things regarding Jesus and his death and resurrection. All of these things, Luther tells us, are beautifully summarized in the Psalms. In addition, the Psalms are, as Calvin puts it, an anatomy of the human soul, and we see written on the pages of the Psalter the twists and turns of our own hearts before God. Finally, as Bonhoeffer instructs us, the Psalms are given to us to teach us how to pray to God. They're actually there for us to give us words that are sanctioned by the Holy Spirit, words that we can speak back boldly to God, both in times of trial or in times of celebration. And so this morning, as we begin again to mine the riches of the Psalter for our own lives, even in this present moment, we turn to Psalm 45, the next psalm in our series, the psalm that we prayed already together in our service. Listen now, I encourage you, to God's holy and inerrant word as it comes to us this day from Psalm 45. To the choir master, according to the lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with the pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among the ladies, your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many-colored robes she is led to the king, and her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this through the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. When we talk about the grand story that the scriptures tell, the story that the scriptures are telling all the way from Genesis to Revelation, from beginning to end, perhaps I think the best way to describe that story is to call it a love story. A love story. The scriptures begin in Genesis, of course, where in chapter 2, with the creation of a man and then a woman that is made from his rib. And when Eve is brought to Adam and he revels in her beauty, the Spirit tells us, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. But this love story is not just about the love between Adam and Eve or the love between husbands and wives, because all of this is a picture of something else, something deeper, something more powerful than the love between a man and a woman. It is the story of the love between God and his people. As Paul explains in Ephesians 5, referring back to the words of Genesis 2, he says, this mystery, the mystery that is of the one flesh union between a man and his wife, this mystery, Paul says, is profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Indeed, the scriptures end with a wedding. A wedding that is between Christ and his church. This mystery on full display. With the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. All the saints together ready finally to partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb in its fullness. Indeed, if the story of the scriptures is a love story, then it is the story of the Son of God and of the people to whom he would unite himself as a groom unites himself to his bride. Jonathan Edwards, perhaps the greatest American theologian to have ever lived, meditated deeply on this theme in the scriptures, and he wrote these words. He said, the end, the ultimate end of the creation of God was to provide a spouse for his Son, Jesus Christ, that she might enjoy him and on whom he might pour forth his love. Heaven and earth were created in order that the Son of God might communicate his love to his spouse and bring that bride into the very family life of the Trinity. Do you see what Edwards is saying there? That the reason in which God made the world was to provide a bride for his Son, that he might love her and she might love him and he might marry her and bring her into the very life of the triune God. This is the story of the Scriptures. It is a love story. A love story between the Son of God and his people. The reason I'm bringing up this theme this morning is because this psalm, Psalm 45, is one of the great sections and parts of the Scripture which tells us of this love story in all its beauty and power. I don't know how familiar you are with this psalm, Psalm 45, but I would commend it to you. I would commend Psalm 45 to you, along with Genesis 2, along with the books of the Song of Songs, and the book of Ruth, and the book of Hosea, and Isaiah 62, and Luke 7, and John 2, and John 4, and John 20, and Ephesians 5, and the last chapters of Revelation, along with all these, so many other parts of the Scriptures that I don't have time to mention specifically today, all of which are telling this grand epic story of love, which is the true story of the world. The story that is hidden beneath all the other stories we tell. The story of the love between Jesus, the King, the Son of God, and the church, his bride. So how does this psalm join in with all those other parts of the Scripture? What does it tell us about this story of love and that we ourselves are made participants in through our union with Jesus? There are just a couple things I want to focus on in that regard. First, this psalm tells us of the beauty of Christ, the beauty of Jesus, the Son of God, our King and our husband. I know that word beauty is not usually used in our modern English parlance to describe a man. Or if it is, it is done so only in a kind of joking or mocking even way. But I believe that the word beautiful in reference to Jesus our King is entirely appropriate here. Listen again to some of these verses that extol his beauty. The psalmist says, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men." Or as the King James puts it, "You are the fairest of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia." The beauty, the authority, the wonder, the person of our King, Jesus Christ, is articulated so powerfully in these words. And do they not fit, beloved, with the picture of Jesus that we see in the Scriptures? Do these words not describe him as we find him? Consider for a moment some of the images of Jesus that we have in the Gospels. Consider Jesus through the lens of Psalm 45, the fairest of the sons of men. Grace poured upon his lips, riding out victoriously. Consider him walking up from the Jordan River after his baptism with the words of the Father, "This is my beloved Son," ringing in his ears. Consider Jesus, the same Jesus, walking along the Sea of Galilee, seeing men busy with their work and commanding them, not giving them a suggestion, but a command with these simple words of power, "Follow me." Consider this Jesus through the lens of Psalm 45, kneeling in the dust to anoint a blind man's eyes, or to touch a leper's skin, or to free an accused woman from public condemnation. Consider this Jesus meeting a woman alone at a well and loving her enough to listen to her honestly and openly and make her his disciple. Consider this Jesus making the lame man walk, eating with sinners, receiving the tears and the oil and the perfume of a woman despised by the Jewish leaders. Consider this Jesus with a towel in his hand, kneeling to wash the feet of his friends. Consider this Jesus breaking bread, giving wine to those whom he loves, and then hours later dying on the cross for their sins. Is he not the most handsome, the fairest, the most beautiful of the sons of men? Does grace not pour from his lips? Has God not blessed him forever? Is he not anointed with the oil of gladness and fragrant with myrrh and aloe? But don't consider only Jesus in his earthly life and ministry, his pre-death life, we might say. Consider him even as he is now in the life that he lives after death. Consider the reading we heard already this morning, Jesus calling Mary's name, the same Jesus described in Psalm 45, that Jesus calling Mary's name in the garden so that she turns and sees him through her tears. Consider this Jesus standing before his disciples in the locked room and telling them not to be afraid, showing them the marks in his hands and in his side. Consider this Jesus revealing himself to his friends in the breaking of the bread and then disappearing before their eyes. Consider this Jesus as he is described in Psalm 45. Consider him now as he is in heaven, ascended as John saw him, his eyes like fire, John says in Revelation 1, his feet like bronze, shining forth in a way that makes the sun in our sky seem dim and weak. Consider this Jesus, the Jesus of Psalm 45, as John saw him later in that vision, riding on a white horse at the head of the armies of heaven, bearing the name that had been given to him, Faithful and True. Consider this Jesus, the Jesus described in Psalm 45 as he is at the end of John's vision, seated on a throne, his voice crying, Behold, I am making all things new. Does not this Jesus, our King, just as the psalm tells us, does he not ride out in majesty, victoriously, for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness? Is not his sword girded upon his thigh in splendor? Does not his throne endure forever and ever? And is not the scepter of his kingdom a scepter of uprightness? Indeed, this King, described in all his beauty in Psalm 45, is our King, even our Lord Jesus Christ. But this psalm does not only display for us the beauty and power of the King, it also, surprisingly, at verse 10 and the verses following, makes a turn. It begins to speak also of the loveliness of the bride. And these are words that we need to hear today because they tell us about how our King, the fairest among the sons of men, how our King sees us, those whom he has taken as his own. Listen to verses 10 and 11 especially as they speak to those of us who are loved by the King. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the King will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. Here, friends, here is that profound mystery that Paul speaks of in Ephesians. The King, fairest of all the sons of men, clothed in majesty and splendor, he desires us. In particular, he finds us beautiful. He desires our beauty. Our beauty. Yes, our beauty. How can this be true, we might ask, when we consider our lives, the inner portions of our hearts, even just our physical bodies, subject as they are in this world to age and decay and decline? How can our glorious King desire us? How can he desire our beauty? How can he find us lovely? Part of the answer to this question is found in Ephesians 5, where Paul tells us that our husband, our King, is actually the one who makes us beautiful. Right? Paul writes and he says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. But part of the answer goes deeper than that. Part of the answer, really the fundamental answer for why our King desires us, why our King loves us, is just simply because he loves us. He loves us because he loves us. Remember the words of Moses to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 7. He said to them then, he says to us now, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord, that is Yahweh, set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of the peoples. But it is because Yahweh loves you. Do you see the logic that Moses uses there? He says, don't think it's because of your power or your importance that your God loves you. No. Your God has set his love on you, and he chose you because he loves you. It's circular logic. He loves you because he loves you. That's what Moses is saying. You can't dig down more deeply underneath his love to find any other reason other than his love. This is the profound mystery, that God loves us not because of our worth or our value in any objective or inherent sense, but he loves us because he loves us. Our value is derived from him. So what do we do with this profound mystery? This mystery that our husband, our king, our Lord Jesus calls us beautiful and desires us for himself. Here's what we do. We listen to the psalmist. And the psalmist tells us, since he is your Lord, bow to him. Since he is our Lord, and he calls us beautiful and desirable, we bow to him. He is our Lord. He stops our mouths when we object and try to put him off. There is no use arguing with his logic. There is no use trying to talk him out of it. No, he desires our beauty, and he is our Lord. So we bow to him. He pursues us with his love and makes us his own. That it does not matter so much of what we think of our beauty, but what he thinks. And since he is our Lord, we bow to him. I want to come back now to that Jonathan Edwards quote that we started with. Hear it again, hearing it perhaps anew through the lens of this psalm. Edwards says, the end, the ultimate end of the creation of God was to provide a spouse for his son, Jesus Christ, that she might enjoy him and on whom he might pour forth his love. Heaven and earth were created in order that the Son of God might communicate his love to his spouse and bring that bride into the very family life of the Trinity. This is true, beloved. Edwards knew what he was talking about. And if this way of thinking about God's love for you is new or different or surprising, then I would encourage you to meditate on the scriptures and see what you find there. See what you find about what it says. I think you will find that Edwards is right. That the end, the ultimate end, the point of the creation of God, was to provide a spouse for his son, Jesus Christ. That this bride might enjoy him. And on whom the Lord Jesus might pour forth his love. So how do we apply this psalm, this great truth of the love story between our King, our Lord Jesus, and us, his bride? I just want to make two brief points, and the first is about prayer. You see, sometimes we can see prayer as a religious duty, right, as a way of obeying God, of honoring him. And certainly those things are true. We do those things in prayer, but prayer, my friends, is so much more than that. I would encourage you to consider what it means for you to see prayer to God above all other things as the way in which you will learn to speak the language of love. I would encourage you to consider prayer, above all other things, as the way in which you learn to speak the language of love. Because do you know what lovers do when they are in love? They speak to one another, don't they? They don't keep silent about it. Lovers make phone calls for hours just to hear one another's voice. They write notes and leave them in places where they will be found. They send emails and letters. They go to dinner and stay up late and talk about nothing and everything. And that is what prayer is meant to be for us. It is a way for us to learn to speak the language of love to the one who loves us, and to hear his voice in return as he speaks to us in the scriptures. If you've not done it already, I would deeply encourage you, beloved, to press into prayer during this time of isolation and uncertainty. What an opportunity this is for us to learn in a new way what it means to pray, to speak this language of love. I would encourage you, join us for morning prayer if you can. Set time aside in your home each day to pray with your family. Pray by yourself. Open the Psalms, just open them wherever they fall, and begin to say them out loud to God. And know that as you do all of these things, what you're doing more than anything else is learning to speak the language of love in response to the one who loves you, the one who delights to hear your voice. The final point is this. Do you know what lovers do when they are separated from one another? They long for each other. They long to be together. They anticipate and yearn and hope and desire for nothing more than one another's presence. And friends, I know that all of us are longing for things right now, right? We're longing for small things like a certain restaurant. We're longing to be able to see bigger things like our parents or our grandparents. We're longing to hug our friends around the necks. We're longing for public worship, to be surrounded by the prayers and the songs of the congregation. But beloved, I would encourage you to remember this, that beneath your longing for all those things, there is a deeper longing yet. A longing that will not be fulfilled fully, even when COVID-19 is behind us, as I hope it will be soon. And that longing is for Jesus Christ, our Lord. And in many ways, all these other longings teach us of that great longing that we have for him. And so today, I encourage you, meditate on this one. Meditate on this longing. Meditate on this man who is the Son of God and the fairest among the sons of men. Use this psalm to fix his glory and his beauty in your mind and in your heart. Press deeply into that longing that I know that you have for Jesus' presence, to see his face, to hear his voice call your name. And as you do that, remember, he made you a promise. He has said, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon." To which we say, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Indeed, Father, we give you thanks and praise for your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would enable us to meditate even on this psalm this day, to unfold the longing in our hearts for our King, to bring soon the consummation of our wedding and our marriage with him, to teach us to speak to him in prayer. Father, give us these things, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.